text this afternoon is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever said to someone, "That's not fair"? Sometimes children will like to say that to their parents when they're being punished. "That's not fair. Why should I be treated like that?" Or to use another example, sometimes an entire class in school will be punished by the teacher because the teacher cannot discover who the culprit or the culprits are, and the entire class has to stay indoors during recess time. And someone in the class will say to the teacher, "But that's not fair." That's now the logic of the catechism. As we come to Lord's Day 4, the catechism goes into the defensive mode with its queries, and it asks three questions from, we might say, a fleshly point of view. The question is, but doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in His law what we are unable to do? In other words, isn't it unfair for God to ask of us what we can't give to Him? Is it fair for God to expect us to be perfectly good when Adam blew it? Is that fair? No one who knows the Bible will deny that Adam was sinful, that he was the bad one. He had everything at his disposal. He was made perfect. He was given this ability to act perfect. He had a great life. He had a great wife. But he threw all that away with his sin. We also notice that, as we saw some time ago, no one can fulfill the law, not even a little bit. Lord's Day 2 says, we all by nature hate God and our neighbor. The question is, what about us? Does the disobedience of Adam concern us? And the answer is yes. Are we then expected to be able to follow the law of God? And the answer again is yes. We are required to follow what God asks of us because of the way God made us. Is that fair? Is it fair for God to expect of us what we can't give to Him? Would we ask $1 million from a penniless beggar? And is it fair for God to expect us to be perfectly good when it's Adam who blew it? It's fair when we look at Romans 5, verse 12, which we will do this afternoon. Consider the word of the Lord under the theme, the sin of Adam, and with 2 points. As you consider the sin of Adam, consider first our responsibility in it. The text starts out with the word, therefore. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And that's a key word in this book of Romans. It's a word that summarizes an argument. If you are speaking and making an argument, and you say, therefore, you are giving a summary of what you have argued thus far. You're summing your thoughts. That's what Paul is doing here. He's summing up his words in a conclusion to his earlier arguments. But it's hard to say how much earlier in this book. This is a large book. He could be summarizing verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5. He may even be summarizing his thoughts as far back as chapter 1. Perhaps it's easiest to understand Paul's words, therefore, by remembering the grand theme of Romans, which is something that we cannot afford to ignore this afternoon. He's been making an argument for Justification by faith alone, that's the grand theme of Romans, and it's important to remember that as we come to this one verse. Romans 5 is part of this grand argument. So far, he's made the point that we can't justify ourselves by our works. We're dead in our sins. Everyone is dead in their sins. Chapter 1, he says that the Gentiles are guilty in their sins. They suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. They're given over to a depraved mind. God has given the Gentiles over to this. They worship the creature instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. The Gentiles are guilty. They're full of sin. And they can't be justified by their works. But then Paul comes to chapter 2 and he says that the Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles. They do the very same things that the law tells them not to do. They have the law, but they don't follow it. They break their own law because they are sinners. And they too cannot be justified by their works. And in chapter 3, Paul makes a very clear point about all men. He says, there is no one righteous. No, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no justification in works because we all are sinners. We all sin against God, both Jew and Gentile. And then Paul continues to make this grand argument in verse 12. He says that sin has entered the world through one man, that one man is Adam, and thus death has spread to all men because all sinned. But here's the problem. How do we understand what Paul means when he says that sin came into the world by one man and that death has spread to all men because all sinned? Does the phrase refer to the sins of all men? Is this verse describing the sin of all summed up in this one man? Well, there are different ways of answering those questions. There are probably about four or five different ways of interpreting this text. I've limited these thoughts just to three since we can't get into every one of them. One of the major ones is this. Some would say that we are sinners on the basis of our actual sins. And Adam is just one of those sinners among us. Adam is just a very typical guy. He sinned just like we all sin. Sin entered the world by one man, and it continues today by others, by the sins of other people. We all sin like he does. That was the view of Pelagius, someone who's mentioned in our confessions, who was a heretic in many centuries ago. It's the idea that we're born like Adam with a clean slate. Like he was created neutral, so we are created neutral, neither good or bad. But there's no guilt in us. There's no pollution. That's what Pelagius, an early heretic, believed. He believed that we just copy Adam. He believed that we're just imitators of Adam, and therefore we copy Adam by our sin. Well, that obviously is not what Paul is saying. Adam is not just an example of someone who sinned, just like we all do. You see, this is not really an accurate view of man. It's not an accurate view of what we have seen so far in our catechism. Sin has not left us untouched, but it affects us all. Sin is part of our nature. We saw this last week when we were looking at Jeremiah, where he spoke of our hearts being corrupt, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our hearts have been corrupted. Or think of what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. And so if this is just our view that Adam was just an example of a sinful man, then that radically changes our view of salvation. We're not imitators of Adam. The sin of Adam has made us corrupt from inside out. Well, there's another way of understanding what this is talking about. It's a view that is sometimes referred to as realism. It's the view that Adam was the father of all mankind, and in him all of human nature resided, and when he sinned, then he acted on behalf of all human nature. And thus when he sinned, all of human nature sinned with him. Thus we all are guilty of Adam's sin. We were there with him, part with him. That's a view that's held by a number of great men throughout history, men like St. Augustine, even some more recent men like Charles Hodge and Klaus Schilder. These men we know and respect for what they taught. They called this the realistic view. It's the idea that we were all in Adam when he sinned, and thus Adam's sin is actually the sin of us all. Now that's much sounder of a view, but that's not exactly Paul's point either. Adam did not merely sin for us. This doesn't go far enough. Adam did not just sin on our behalf to make us guilty. You see, the point is we ourselves sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he immediately brought guilt to us. We were immediately guilty in Adam. God has imputed this guilt to us. Note the first half of the verse. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. The first half of the verse is describing the one man, Adam. Death came because of Adam's one sin. The second half of the verse deals with all men. Why did death come to all human beings? It says because all sinned in him. Sin entered the world at that one time. Adam is our head and representative sin, so that our representative sinned. And when he did, all men sinned. Death came to all men because of that one sin. For the wages of death is sin. Or the wages of sin is death. The consequences of our sin is death. All died in Adam. As Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. People died even before the law was given. As Paul says in the verses after this, how death reigned because of our original sin. The main point of this is that we all are guilty in Adam. We all are guilty, not just because Adam's sin made us corrupt. We're guilty not merely because Adam sinned on our behalf, congregation. We are guilty because we sinned in Adam. That phrase, all sinned, is in the past tense. It means that sin has history, that all men sinned in him. But it began in the Garden of Eden. And death came to us all, not because of our own sin, but because we sinned in Adam. And that's made even clearer by the context. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Paul is saying it is because of Adam's sin, that sin that we committed in him and which makes us guilty, that we have death, disease, condemnation, God's wrath, and the condemnation from the law. And when we sinned in Adam, we became corrupt. We are born in sin. That is what has happened as a result of Adam's sin. Now you say, is that really fair? Is that really fair to say that we are guilty because of Adam's sin? The temptation happened to Adam and Eve after all, and that happened thousands of years ago. We weren't there. We were not part of this. Why then should we be doomed for what none of us remembers? While we might protest this fact, we might think that we have some good points and we join in with the question of our catechism this afternoon. But it's all a matter of perspective. As we analyze the question of the catechism with the Word of God this afternoon, we see that this question is really a pretty weak question. This is just one of many excuses to try to get out of our responsibility before God. We think we know what fair means. If we told an 8-year-old boy to fly to the moon and all he could do was jump 5 inches off the ground, we wouldn't give him a spanking, would we? Would that be just? Then how in the world can God expect us to be something that we could never be or accomplish? How can He punish humans for violating His law that they have no ability to keep? We think we have a pretty good sense of justice. You know, we might be watching the hockey game and the ref calls a penalty on our team and we stand up from our chair and we're yelling at the TV and saying, what in the world is this ref thinking? Or when our insurance company refuses to pay for what our policy says it should, we get upset. We all have a sense of justice, but somehow we don't think God can be concerned for justice when He is the one who is wronged. We think we know what we deserve, but actually we don't. We have a wrong perspective. And to God's ear, question 9 sounds rather silly. It sounds like a drunk driver who says to the police officer, I couldn't help that I was in the wrong lane because I was drunk. The Bible says that man was tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts, the gifts of being able to keep God's law. But man lost those gifts when he followed Satan, and we were made to meet God's requirements, but lost that ability. Therefore, God does have a right to demand that we keep His law. He made us perfect at the beginning. In Adam, we could keep the law. But in Adam, we threw that all away in our sin. And whether we like it or not, the Bible says that we are responsible for our sin in Adam. For through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And that brings us to our second point. As you consider our sin in Adam, consider also our hope in spite of it all. In verse 12, you may notice that there's a comparison that's being built up here. It's the beginning of a comparison, actually. It uses the words, therefore, just as. And that phrase, just as, is a comparison. But the comparison doesn't come at the end of this verse. The translators have actually added a dash to show that this is really an incomplete thought. Paul fills that comparison out in the rest of the context. The overall argument is a parallel that Paul is making between Adam and Christ. That's very typical of the Apostle Paul. He's always drawing these parallels between the first Adam and the second Adam. These are the men who have determined the destiny of many. These two are the federal heads of mankind. Yes, in Adam all have sinned. Yes, in Adam death has reigned. But there's another Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is prefiguring the greater one who is to come. It's Christ who makes us right with God. And either your relationship is with this first Adam, this Adam who failed, This Adam who is a type of Christ, or this second Adam who came to fulfill what the first Adam could not do. And that's the contrast that Paul is making between the sin of Adam and the free gift of grace. The free gift, in fact, is not even like the offense, Paul says. For verse 15 says, if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The contrast is further made between the disobedience and obedience, the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. It's all part of Paul's argument that we are made righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the comparison that Paul is making. As one good Puritan put it, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. You either are in the first Adam or you are in the second Adam. You are either in your sin or you are in the superabounding grace of Christ, who removed all sin and guilt so that we could be right with God. And thus Paul's major point comes out. We're not justified by works. We're dead in our sins, but we are alive in the Lord. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and we're made right with God. That brings us again to our catechism and its questions. Is it really fair that we are guilty for Adam's sin? Will God really punish rebels? And the answer is yes. He will. He's terribly angry with sin. God will certainly punish sin. Those questions, don't forget, are being asked by someone who is seeking true comfort, who needs to know true comfort. Those are questions from someone who is looking for deliverance from his sin and from his misconceptions of God's justice. His grace delivers us from any wrong view that we might have of our sin or of our beginning. And in fact, those questions get turned around for a believer. No longer does someone say, is it fair that I am doomed because of Adam? He instead asks, is it fair that Christ has taken the punishment for us? Is it fair that Christ has taken on my penalty? No, it isn't fair. But that's what the Bible says as well. The third question is, isn't God merciful? And the Catechism says, yes, He is merciful. He is gracious. But don't expect cheap grace. He won't overlook sin. Sin is costly. It demands punishment. And someone has to take that punishment on. Through Adam came death, but through Christ came everlasting life. Because of Adam's sin, we all are regarded sinners. But because of Christ's obedience, we are regarded righteous before God. Now, why is that so important for us to hear and know this afternoon, congregation? Why is it so necessary for you to know these things? It's because this is the gospel. This is the gospel. You're hearing the gospel again today. And there are some here perhaps who have not really considered the depth of their sin and misery. There are some of us here who Maybe hearing about ourselves for the first time. And you're being told today that you are a sinful person. And that you will be punished for your sins. That's quite a statement. Perhaps some of us here don't really care too much to be here or to be told that they're sinful, or some just don't care. They're quite happy with that. You like it. Sin is holding you down. You're in its clutches. You need to hear the catechism this afternoon. It's speaking to you. You're condemned in your sin. And that's a terrible message to hear. The catechism is not mincing with words. But it's not all that it's saying. God is also merciful. God is gracious. He gives grace to the humble and repentant. He gives grace to those who turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the Bible says, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, believe. And this is also important to hear today because this might be the last time on earth that you may hear of your sin and your need for Christ. You might die tonight. You might die sometime this week. You might be taken from this world. And there's hope for you. It's found in the mercy of God for you in Jesus Christ. And you can face death with the knowledge that God is merciful to you, a sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's divine love. That's amazing love. That God could give His Son to us so that we would never be condemned. God could be both merciful and just. And that ought to make us say with the psalm writer, with rejoicing from Psalm 85, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. As righteousness and peace have met at the cross, where Christ was crucified for us, and where mercy has been extended to us. And it ought to make us confess, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. And it ought to make us sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amen.